Again, as we come to this end of chapter 12 in the Gospel of Mark, it's exciting because this is pretty much the end of Jesus' public teaching ministry, and at least in terms of how Mark will record it. And we end with this widow's mite story, which is very a familiar story for many of us. But it's really, I think, very much a wonderful postscript to all that he's been saying. Remember, as we've started out, that the kingdom of God is pretty much the theme here in the Gospel of Mark, and that Jesus, as we're told, is the Son of God, chapter 1, verse 1, and that he had come, and his ministry was preaching that the time of fulfillment of the kingdom of God was at hand, and we are to repent and believe that gospel, the good news, the proclamation of the kingdom that has come. The problem is the kingdom is the exact opposite of what most everybody was expecting, and we've seen that throughout our study in the Gospel of Mark. And here you have, in these last two statements, Jesus' warning about the scribes and this widow, really a great picture of just how much a mere image the kingdom is from what people expect versus what it is. The kingdom of God is not like what man would expect. Even all the way back to the time of Samuel and the picking of David as king. Remember, Samuel goes down to the house of Jesse and anoint a new king, and all of David's brothers keep coming in, and Samuel keeps saying to himself, surely this is the one. You know, he's big, he's strong, he's, you know, he looks intelligent, he's, you know. And finally, God has to say to Samuel that man looks on the outward, but I look on the inward. The kingdom of God is not of this world, Jesus will say before Pilate. Jesus will say, the first shall be last. In the kingdom of men, men lord over people. In the kingdom of God, leaders are servants. Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the gospel is foolishness to an unbelieving world. That it's to the Jew a stumbling block, to the Greek it's just totally moronic. Because you and I are very easily pleased with outward appearances. And that's exactly what he says in verse 38. In his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes. And then he gives us four things that the scribes are described as liking. They like to walk around in long robes. They like respectful greetings in marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogue, and places of honor at banquets. They were, in effect, people who were very devoted their whole lives to studying the commandments of God, teaching the commandments of God, and outwardly obeying the commandments of God. But as one writer put it, Jesus informs us that these men were really more about receiving the praise from others because of their apparent holiness. They liked the approval of men. And John tells us in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaking says, you cannot believe because you love the approval of men more than the approval of God. With the exception of the one scribe that we're introduced to back in verse 28 of this chapter, all the scribes in the Gospel of Mark are bad guys. The way Mark presents it. There's this one guy who came and Jesus says, you're close to the kingdom of God. But the scribes throughout the Gospel of Mark are hostile to Christ, contrary to what he's doing in teaching. And these people, he says, as he's teaching them, he's sitting in the court of the women. Now the court of the women in the temple is not the court just for the women. It was the point of the temple that the women were able to go to and no further. It was actually open to anybody, and obviously this is where the treasury is. So Jesus is sitting there and he's teaching. He's been coming in and out of Jerusalem through this last week, and he sits and he teaches. And in his teaching, kind of almost in a kind of a summary statement, it says, beware of the scribes. They like to walk around long robes. They wore special clothing. You know, we have that kind of stuff. You know, we don't make as much of a deal of it as maybe today as we did at one point. But, you know, people who have a favorite sports team like to buy the jersey of that team. And that team wins. They like to to walk around and identify with that. We set ourselves off with certain kinds of clothes. Well, these men wore special white robes that were long and flowing. The common ordinary guy wear colorful clothes, but not the scribes. White, possibly to measure as a mark of purity, holiness. And they like to wear those to be seen. I remember reading somewhere along the line that it used to be a man was well dressed when he went to a very formal, like black tie thing. He was well dressed if he wore clothes that were such that nobody would remember the next day what he wore. When I kind of came of age in the 70s and 80s, and colors and were in for men, it became cool to wear the most outlandish tuxedos to different formal events, and the goal was to see how many people would remember what you wore. And that's what these guys were doing. And not only did they want to be acknowledged by what they wore, but they wanted you to speak to them with that kind of respect. They wanted to be treated. You can hear them say things maybe under their breath. I'm getting treated the way I should never be treated this way, or I deserve better than this. Who do these people think they are to treat me or speak to me this way? Why are they not opening the door for me? These guys actually, when walk into a room, people would stand for them. I taught the high school Sunday school class this morning. I walked in. I said, "You can all stand for me now." Nobody did. But I can remember when I was in elementary school, we did stand when the teacher walked in the room. It's a matter of respect. Something I think that we've lost to the detriment of our culture. But that's what these guys would have expected. When they walked into the room, they'd expect you to stand. And they wanted the greetings. And notice it says, in the marketplaces. They wanted to be acknowledged for who and what they were, wherever they were. And they loved the seats in the synagogues. The seats in the synagogues where they would sit would be kind of like, and I'm afraid to use this because then when Claire and Leroy sit up here at the beginning of service, I don't want anybody to think that this is exactly what's happening here. But they'd have chairs like these that would be in the front of the congregation, these scribes. And so right behind them would be a big special place where the Torah was kept. And so these scribes would sit right in front of the Torah, all right, all along, so the rest of the congregation could see them and the Torah at the same time and make that identification. Scribe, Torah. Scribe, law of God. Scribe, holiness. Got it. This is all contrived. Intentional. It's like that one TV evangelist, I don't remember his name, Benny Hinn, I guess. He walks out on the platform, right? Every time he walks out on the platform, it's just at the start of "How Great Thou Art." All contrived. All contrived. And they wanted the place of honor in the banquet seats. You remember what James has to say about that. And so that they, but don't miss the point. This is what Mark is telling us here is not just dumping on these scribes. He's telling us something about the kingdom of God. In this case, what it isn't. The kingdom of God is not about power and prestige in the eyes of men. The kingdom of God is not about outward, external righteousness and the approval of men. These men who had given their lives to the handling of the Word of God had totally mishandled it and missed the real issues. According to the teaching of the day, these very men would have taught that if someone didn't take a neighbor's property, then they had fulfilled the commandment not to steal. If someone is faithful to their wife, they were not simply an adulterer. So if I'm faithful, then I'm not an adulterer. They didn't understand that the law looked for an inner righteousness. So that if, even though I don't take my neighbor's property, if I desire it, if I covet it, I've already stolen it. Though I may lust, if I lust after my neighbor's wife, though I never touch her, I'm guilty of adultery. These scribes missed the entire point of the law. As Paul will say in the book of Romans, in the second chapter, that it's not the outward, it's the inward. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision which is of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. What is the kingdom of God like? It's not external righteousness that impresses people. It's not about power. It's not about the praise of men. It's not about a flimsy sham of righteousness where people go, wow, isn't he holy? Isn't she holy? It's about a conformity to the law of God, but when we come to really conform ourselves to the law of God, what does the law do to us? But show us that we can't keep it. The law shows us that we are sinful. The law reminds us that we are all guilty before God. And so these men would teach the Word. They would give themselves to the study of the Word, to the proclaiming of the Word, and they didn't even understand what it meant. And missed the entire point. And Mark wants this here because, remember, the original readers of this epistle, or this gospel rather, were probably some Christians up in Rome who are about to be put to death or have loved ones put to death for their faith. In Rome, where better to starve to death and not work as a Roman citizen than to actually work as a slave, where outward appearances and family lines are everything, and these Christians are some arrested, some died, some losing everything, some in fear of losing everything. And Mark's reminding them, the kingdom of God is not like Rome. The kingdom of God is not like what the Roman culture is built upon. And we need to really take this to heart because you and I live in a culture that loves big, better, and best, don't we? When I was a high school student, we didn't have MP3 players. Personal computer hadn't been invented yet. So if you wanted to listen to music, you had to buy big stereos. Remember those big stereos? I'm seeing guys nod. Women are going, what is this? I don't know. I always liked it in college. The girls would say, yeah, I got a new radio alarm clock. It really sounds good. And the guys would go to the guys' dorms and use a big speaker. You could feel them 3 blocks away. And that's the way it was with the group that I ran with, is that one guy went out and bought a stereo. In fact, I got my first stereo. And my best friend, John, went out and got a bigger and better one. Well, I had to top him, so I spent the summer working hard around the house so I could get some Advent speakers to go with my stereo. And then he went out, and then there was this war of one-upsmanship. That's what our culture likes, bigger, better, and best. Well, which version of the computer do you have? Well, I've got this hard drive. I've got this chip. Well, I've got this screen. Your house, your car, women, your wedding ring, where your office is. All those things matter in our culture, don't they? And our culture is built upon them. But it has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. In contrast to these scribes, Jesus tells us about this woman, this widow. And she sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two copper coins, about a cent. Apparently there was these 13 huge kind of trumpet-shaped vessels in the court of the women. And as you came or went, you would publicly put your offering in. And one scholar I was reading said that people would actually announce how much they put in as they'd go by. And they would like to throw it in so it would clink and rattle so you get more of the sound effect. Here's my 1,000. Here's my 10,000. I have a friend who was his father was raised in the island of Samoa. And he said, the churches in Samoa have a very interesting way of doing the offering. They have an offering as everybody comes forward to make the offering, but you have to have a dance. And the more elaborate the dance, the bigger the gift. And you come down and you give the pastor the money. Or in a church in Korea where they actually post on the door last week's offering by name, highest giver to lowest giver. You know, some of these things might actually help our offering a little bit if we posted it every week, who gave what, or if we actually required people to call out what they're throwing into the box as they walk by. It might change some things. But again, that misses the point, does it? That's all outward. That's all external. This woman is being contrasted with many rich people putting in large sums. Many rich people putting in large sums. And probably they were putting in gold and silver. But she puts in 2 copper coins. And Jesus calls his disciples to himself and he says to them, "Truly I say to you, the poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put out of their surplus, or they put out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put all that she owned. She put in the entirety of her livelihood." She had 2 coins. She would have been totally within her right to keep one of them. But she doesn't do that. Now, in the kingdom of God, she gave the most, Jesus is saying. And numbers are not my long suit, so I always have to use kind of round numbers to make things work. So think of a guy who makes $10 million a year. Say he does a straight tithe. He gives $1 million. You go, wow, that's a lot of money. Isn't he generous? Or is it she generous? $1 million. So they squeeze by on $9 million. Guy over here, his total taxable income is $10,000. Gives the same percentage. Gives $1,000. We're not all that impressed, are we? But a guy who makes $10,000 and gives $1,000, that's a much bigger step of faith, isn't it? He had to have a much greater devotion to the kingdom of God to give $1,000 than $1 million. And yet, in our hurried lives of bigger, better, and best, bodies, buildings, and bucks, we will hardly even acknowledge the $1,000 gift. Nobody ever got their name on the side of a building, Memorial Hall for such and such, for a $1,000 gift. But we put names on the sides of buildings for people who give the really big gifts, who give out of the abundance, who give out of the surplus. The kingdom of God, that doesn't mean anything. The kingdom of God, the $10 million man, would have given as much as this woman gave if he gave all $10 million. And not a penny more than what she had given. What's Jesus trying to get at? The kingdom of God is not about how much, but how great the devotion of yours to God. The kingdom of God is not about what people think, because God looks upon the heart. I can make you think that I love God with all my mind, heart, soul, and strength, but God knows that I don't. And so if my religion is simply a mere external of getting you to think something of me, that religion is worthless. In the kingdom of God, the woman who was so devoted to the Lord that not only she gave both the coins, but in a society that didn't have welfare, a society that didn't have Social Security, a society that didn't have Medicaid and Medicare, a society that didn't have an emergency health care system where everybody gets something whether they are insured or not, a society that did not treat women, especially widowed women, well. Not only did this woman give all that she had, she gave her next meal away. As Jesus had got done saying just a few chapters earlier, that those who give up everything for the sake of the gospel gain it all back. Remember back there in Mark chapter 10, here was the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." He says, "I've done that." And so he says in verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." But at these words he was saddened. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He did not have, here, the ruler of the synagogue did not have the spiritual savvy to do the very thing this widow did. She did it. She gave all that she had. Quietly, privately, he couldn't. And Jesus said to his disciples, "It will be hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go into the eye of the needle than the rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were more astonished than who can be saved, because the Jews at the time looked outwardly. The rich people were those who God had blessed. The rich people were the ones who had in their person the signs of God's faithful blessing. They're the ones God liked. And the Jews at the time said, "Look, I'm wealthy, I'm prosperous, I'm clean, I'm wholesome, I'm reverent, I go to synagogue, I tithe, I do all those things. That is the evidence that God is with me." And Jesus says, "No, it's not. God is more with this woman than with the rich man who's the ruler of the synagogue." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, the one who's left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel, he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last shall be first." So in the kingdom of God, it's the exact opposite of our culture. It's the exact opposite of what would be intuitively said, that is a good man, there is a godly woman, there is someone who's fervent for the Lord. No, probably what you're looking at is the exact opposite. The real fervency is found in complete, sold out devotion to the Lord. As one writer put it, Jesus' point is that sinful men and women regard piety may not be regarded as such by God. Scribes could put on a show of piety which make a poor widow look like an absolute sinner who could not give enough to please God, and yet she demonstrated true piety and faith without ever once calling attention to herself. In reality, her gift was greater than all the others. And the self-righteous who judge her for her paltry gift will instead find themselves condemned on the judgment day. When the kingdom of God comes in power, God reverses every sinful yet religious. God reverses everything sinful yet religious people think about what God expects. The disciple must understand that this great reversal was about to happen to them, and like the poor widow had done, soon they would be called to give up everything. So the kingdom of God is not like what we expect. And Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God. It's not by outward righteousness that pleases men in the eyes of men. It's an inward righteousness that can only be given to us as a gift by God. It's not by outward appearances of what men say religious is. It's an inward heart that is devoted to the Lord, that loves God with all of its heart, mind, soul, and strength. I remember many, many years ago being invited to hospice to, as a part of a panel of pastors to speak. And one of them was a some type of Eastern monk of some sort, Eastern mystic religions guy, and shaved head and all sorts of robes. And I sat there, I'm watching the group that we're supposed to talk to, and I'm watching all the pastors, and I'm looking down at this guy, and he's, you know, talks really softly. You know, does all the outward stuff, right? You know. I thought, I know who everybody thinks is godly here. But his religion's a liar. And so it was for the scribes. So the question that we must ask ourselves is, what kind of righteousness satisfies us most? The kind of righteousness that gains the approval of men? And the kind of righteousness that only that men may or may not approve of, but God is deeply satisfied with. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 tells us of that righteousness. It's a gift. In Philippians 3, Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we were the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have had confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. And then this wonderful verse, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That kind of righteousness man may never look at and go, ooh, how impressive. You may never get a memorial hall mentioned after you, and you may never be a footnote in anyone's history of the church. But that kind of faith that puts its hope in Christ and receives from God the approval of the gift of righteousness that he gives to us in Christ, that person, that man, that woman, that child is in the hall of faith in heavenly realms. And God is greatly pleased with that person. I guess to just end, I'd say it this way. One of the questions you need to ask yourself from time to time is, who's your audience? Who's your audience? Who are you trying to impress? You should ask yourself that from time to time. Trying to impress the people around me? Are they my audience? Man? Or is God my audience? In the arena of my life, who's in the stands? My peers? My employer? The people of church? Who am I trying to impress? Or am I playing the game of life in an arena that has only one seat? is filled with the most important person, God Himself. And when the game is over, if He's cheering, then we've played for the right person. We've performed for the right audience. Because God and God alone is the one who's deserving of all of our devotion, of all of our trust, of all of our hope. Who's your audience? Who is your righteous life being lived for? What others will say and think, or for that which God approves? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that even in our very best day, when we rise to the finest of our lives, the greatest hour of our moment, of our existence, of our life, we are infinitely below Your perfect holiness. And even our greatest works are as filthy rags before You. Father, we pray that You would cause the widow who gave the mites to be a powerful reminder to us that You do not look upon this world and upon people the way we do. We thank You, Lord, that You do not look upon us looking for something to be impressed with, but in Your wonderful grace, You work in us by grace all those things that are most pleasing to You. Come and send forth Your Spirit to bend our minds and hearts, to work in us a new creation, and conform us to the image of Christ and to clothe us with the righteousness that He won for us. And may we live and work and play to impress You, devoted to You, looking to what You approve and not man. In Christ we pray. Amen.